Good Friday is an incredibly special service for us to come together and to watch and pray as the disciples did, or were at least called to do, in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord. And we remember the Lord Jesus said, could you not even, Peter, could you not even watch and pray for 1 hour? Well, we're going to hope for 1 hour tonight to watch and pray and prepare our hearts for Easter, and to recognize that Resurrection Sunday only comes through Good Friday. We dare not rush ahead to Resurrection Sunday. Sunday's coming, praise God, but let's sit at the foot of the cross tonight with the women, with John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Tonight is a night to meditate on Christ and his cross. And so with that said, I'm going to read a scripture from Isaiah 53, and then we'll pray together, then we will sing some songs, and then we'll have a little longer reading from the Gospel of John. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray together. King of heaven, we long to worship you today with hearts full of joy, but we have sinned countless times, and we have no crown of glory or obedience to wear before you. Our dancing is turned to mourning when we think of our sin. We understand that we are like the mockers who scoffed at Jesus as he died, the rebels who pressed the crown of thorns deeply onto his sinless head. We are undone and wonder how you could ever love us and welcome us as cherished sons and daughters. Father, forgive us for hearts that doubt you and turn away from you many times each day. Forgive us for worshiping other gods and then running away in cycles of shame and guilt because we are disappointed in ourselves. Forgive us for believing that our sin is so much stronger than your love and grace. Lord, thank you for your perfect Son who never sinned, yet became sin for us. Thank you for allowing his head to be bloodied by that thorny crown so that you could lift up our heads and crown us with your steadfast love and mercy. Thank you for your deep and infinite love that willingly crushed your only Son so that his wounds could pay our ransom. Dear Father, thank you that our sin is dealt with, fully paid for, and that we have become the righteous through faith in the work of your Son. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. As we come to a time of scripture reading tonight, we'll be reading two chapters from the Gospel of John, and I'd invite you, in light of that little bit longer reading tonight, if it helps you to enter into the story, close your eyes, do whatever you need to do to focus in on what were these words tonight. They're so significant. And so this evening we'll be reading from the Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Gospel of John, chapters 18 and 19. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, "Behold, your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold, your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the passion of the Lord. Ed, would you come forward?
Thank you, Tony. Open your Bibles, if you would, if you have them with you, to Matthew 27. And if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to read along with us, please raise your hand and one of our deacons will be happy to bring you one. We'll be reading from chapters 45 through 54. This is the narrative of Christ's final moments of his earthly life. You know, as I earlier this week, I was listening to Pastor Tony's sermon, Good Friday sermon from last year, and him and I seem to have similar feelings about Good Friday. Not that it has any authority or reverence over Easter, but there's something special in it in the sense that it demonstrates a clear distinction, if you will, between the God of the universe, our God and King Christ, and the gods of the ancient Near East, and in Rome in those days, many were selfish and self-centered. They were lazy. And why not? You know, they represented the very person or people who created them. The God of man's creation would have walked into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday with a sword in hand, and he would surely have been defeated. He would have been put down like revolts in the past. But instead of our God rode into Jerusalem on a colt, fulfilling the very prophecy that he foretold. Jesus Christ's fulfillment of the law and the prophets, it's really the antithesis to the human mind regarding salvation. It confused the Pharisees and even his disciples, and it truly is a scandalous irony. So as we go to God's word at this time and we look at this irony, we'll see Christ as fully man dying as the atonement for our sins and fully God overcoming death while all the while turning this excruciating event into a display of unmerited love for the undeserving, us. So let's go to God's word at this time. It's Matthew 27, verse 45, the death of Jesus. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, you have forsaken me. Why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And I'll read the final two verses in this passage because they tie into this sermonette. There were many people there, there were many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let's pray at this time. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Father, we're here today because your Son became the curse for us, that we might live. The work is finished, as your Son proclaimed, with all authority. And we pray that the richness of your perfect word springs forth this evening and penetrates the hearts and minds of those of us present here this evening, honoring the great and mighty work, the life-giving work that your Son did for us. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I've got an uncle who is a Vietnam veteran. I've heard him say oftentimes that no movie he's ever seen has ever truly depicted the harsh realities or the horrors of war. And I would probably have to say that the same thing could be said for a lot of the movies, you know, I grew up with Jesus of Nazareth and the Ten Commandments and those. While nice movies, they've always had that polished Hollywood essence about them, certainly not capturing the true essence of what took place. But what's a bigger concern to me is recently, you know, a lot of the television shows and documentaries I've seen, they tend to move further and further away from the divinity of Christ. More such so that you see the humanity of him increasing with his divinity decreasing, almost to the point where you wonder if the producers or directors of these shows, even though some of them proclaim to be Christians, even believe in the divinity of Christ at all. In our text here today, Jesus, as the Son of Man, he became a curse for us, yet he was still eternally divine. Matthew demonstrates that even as Jesus expressed the feeling of being forsaken, he never ceased being the living embodiment of his word. So we're reminded that Jesus died a shameful death, becoming a curse for our sins, yet he never ceased being God, Galatians 3:12. And therefore his accomplished work, it's not finite, but eternal. And we're to continue to proclaim this good news today in obedience to the Great Commission. So what does the forsaken Son of Man mean? What does it mean when Jesus asked the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? In response to this, since this is a brief, more of a sermon reflection, I'm going to answer briefly, cover three points. One is Jesus' forsakenness in verse 46. In verse 49, Jesus giving up his spirit. And then in verse 54, Jesus being proclaimed as the Son of God by the Roman centurion. So to examine the first point, Jesus' forsakenness in verse 46, it's good to begin with how the Son of God referred to himself. Each of the four Gospels contains references to Jesus as the Son of Man, particularly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus himself preferred the term, indicating this is how he viewed himself, and he wanted others to also. So what does this identification really convey? It could be easy that such a title kind of conveys the humanity or it gives you thoughts of his human side and his suffering aspects of Christ. But we must be careful to understand that the Son of Man refers to both the humanity of Jesus as well as his divinity. Probably the most notable reference in the Old Testament is where Daniel has a vision of four beasts boasting, and the Ancient of Days God takes his seat. In Daniel 7:9, and Daniel goes on to say that as he stands before the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man has been given authority to rule over everything with everlasting dominion. So Jesus, his use of the term Son of Man is not only a reference to his impending suffering and second coming, but also to his divine authority. We know that during his earthly ministry, Jesus exercised authority over the Sabbath, sickness, weather, even death. Jesus has everlasting authority over everything. We see in Matthew 28:18, he states, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we read in verse 49, he freely gave up his spirit. So while he became a curse for us, as we see in Galatians 3:12, and God the Father imputed upon him every despicable sin of mankind, so that the Father would turn from him, darkening the skies as the life-giving light of God went out over Calvary that day, Jesus never ceased being God and never ceased being victorious. At this moment, where the most intense, densest concentration of evil this earth's ever experienced was imputed upon the Son of Man, he never ceased being the living Word of God. The Logos, as he cries out, quoting Psalms, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My guess is, you know, as fully man, Jesus wasn't in a literary mood. We know the torture he went through. We've heard this so many times, talked about. His suffering was so great. Yet he had no question about his mission. And we see this in John 18:4. The question here isn't really an inquisitive one. It's a proclamation that even in the midst of the vilest moment concentrated on a single person this world's ever seen, God's word will ring out above all else. How could Jesus even derive the strength to cry out, as the Bible says? You know, if you pointing back to Tony's sermon from last year, he spent about 5 or 10 minutes going over Roman persecution. They were experts in it. It was an art form to them. And what Christ went through, it's unimaginable. And Tony read the breaking of the legs when those were crucified. They would often break the legs of those on the cross so that they wouldn't push themselves up and grasp for air. It quickened the death. They were left really at a state of a constant exhale. Jesus' legs were never broken. But you see in this, how could he, I mean, when you think about it, how could you have even expanded your diaphragm, lifted yourself up to cry out? Yet he did. The living word exploded forth with all power and authority that it indeed is finished. You know, in a moment like this, Jesus is either the very essence of the word or he was not. His very essence was his messianic calling or it was not. If Jesus was the Messiah, and he is, then at the very worst moment of his life, he was going to cry out with all authority in the heavens and the earth. Possibly the reason why people like me like this day so much, or there's just something so special about it, as it should be, this holy day, is that we see the light through the clouds. We see the hero in the tragedy, but in this case, we're not talking about a movie or a play where the outcome's left to chance. This outcome was written before the foundations of the universe, and it was going to happen. So why was the pure and sinless Lamb forsaken? Because he had to be. He was indeed the scapegoat. The writer of Hebrews says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all," Hebrews 10:10. So as we celebrate the work of our Lord and Savior that he's done for us this Passion Week, we know there's nothing we can do, no sacrifice, no ritual we can perform that will atone for sin and equal the work that Christ has done for us this day. Christ is indeed in divine control of his spirit and his mission, though his body was tortured and died. Which leads to the next point, verse 49, Jesus giving up his spirit. Jesus says in John 10:17-18, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it for me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." Jesus didn't die like you or I do. His divine and human nature were inseparable. Thus, he freely gave up his spirit to the Father in verse 49. And you know, this is something where we can't even begin to understand the dynamics between the Father and Son in this passage. But what we do know is that through his suffering torment, he was always in control of his mission. How was Jesus in control even during torture and death? The writer of Hebrews says, "Since all of these sons and daughters have flesh and blood, Jesus took on flesh and blood to be like them. He did this so that by dying, he would destroy the one who had power over death, that is the devil, Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters so that he could be merciful. He became like them so that he could be the faithful chief priest in God's presence and make peace for God, with God for their sins. Because Jesus experienced temptation and suffered, he is able to help others when they are tempted. Even in death, he was victorious over the one who had power over death. The question for us today is, are we living our lives in victory or defeat? Are we recognizing the victory of the great and mighty divine God, or surrendering to a humanist view of God who is subject to the forces of the world as history's played out, as you see in television and in the movies? If the God of the universe can step into our own temporal boundaries, our own time frame here, and die the ultimate death, not only in physical death, but in bearing the weight of every sin of this world, we are to live our lives the same way he commands, in a Christ-like servant, loving life, honoring others, sacrificing our time and efforts to carry forward the good news to the ends of the earth. Galatians 3:12 again says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. It is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that we would receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus was and is the Son of God. And this is verse 54, the final point here where the centurion proclaims this, that surely he was the Son of God. This is a significant one. This is the first time in the Gospels where a Gentile proclaims Jesus as being the Son of God. It's even more significant because it comes from a Gentile. But why not? The centurion just witnessed, with everyone else present, the most miraculous climactic event in history, Christ's death. It's this extraordinary self-control also under these circumstances, particularly the giving up of his spirit and the purity and love that he demonstrated to those present, mocking and chastising him. It was nothing short of breathtaking, and those there present felt that way. But as he noted, as he giving up his spirit and the divine control Christ demonstrates, all authority in Christ was demonstrated to those present. And it marked really a preamble, I guess, if you will, to the Great Commission. And that's why we read verses 55 through 56 of the others present, because this good news, it should be a fire in our hearts to proclaim to others. Christ's appeasement here, as we refer to his propitiation, demonstrated his mercy in not punishing us for the sins we so deserve, and the grace in extending the ultimate love and kindness to people who are not deserving. The ultimate passion, the ultimate love we gather here for today is that a great and mighty God of the universe paid the ultimate price for the deserving and gave the greatest love of all to the undeserving, us. Only the Son of Man is worthy to become the curse for what we deserve. And to quote the pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul, he said, I don't think there's any word in the English language that has been more stripped of the depth of its meaning than the word love. Due to the shallow romanticism of secular culture, we tend to view the love of God in the same way we view popular music and art and literature view love. Yet the Bible says God's love is far different and far greater. Love is not natural to a fallen humanity, unquote. 1 John 4:7 through 11 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. But the apostle is saying here is that love comes from God himself. It's a divine gift from God to his people. So let's remember today that Jesus gave the greatest gift of all. It's not like a pop song. It is the true living word, the greatest gift of all. And as the apostle John says here, we are to love one another in the very character of God. So as I close, by exhibiting the character of God, we recognize Christ for who he is, the Son of Man who died in the flesh for our sins, but never gave up his divinity, never gave up his authority. We honor a great and mighty victorious king, not a weak and feeble loser, as I sadly heard him referred to on television recently. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that we would receive the promised Spirit through faith. And as covenant children of the one true Almighty God, we should be in continual communion with him, as Christ was with the Father in his last moments, even in his last moments. And he continues to be eternally in communion with the Father. We are temples where his Spirit resides. This communion provides us believers with a sense of urgency, a fire in our spirit to proclaim the good news for the work that Christ did for us. And look upon this day not as one shrouded in darkness or tragedy, but in victory and triumph. And now as we look toward his triumphant victory over death and Satan, let us go into Easter Sunday with love and hope and joy that we're loved by the one and only true God of the universe, mighty King. And we praise God for that. I'd like to invite Tony up for a final prayer.
Thank you, Ed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there are really no other days in which we worship that have more gravity than Good Friday, Lord. You paid the ultimate price for sinners. And when we look out and we see our own hearts, we see how selfish we are, how rude we are, how brutal it is to simply get through the day in light of the difficulties in relationships, and in light of the depth of our problems with sin. Lord, we can hardly fathom why you would die for us. And yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were faithless, you remained faithful because you cannot deny yourself. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for this night to watch and pray, to ponder and to meditate on the one who went through hell for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. May we meditate on what you've done for us tonight, tomorrow, and may we come expectantly Sunday morning to celebrate the resurrection together. In Christ's name, amen.